This Easter season, we've been in a brief series on the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And this morning, as we continue in that series, our sermon text comes from John 21, verses 1 to 14. And this passage is printed for you in the back of your order of worship if you'd like to look at it and read along there. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is the most valuable thing in your life, for it is more precious even than fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to God's word now. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is, thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is absolutely true, friends, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts this morning will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the ways the scriptures work, if you want to be a faithful reading of God's word, is through what we might call archetypal stories, stories that describe historical events, but historical events that are larger than other historical events that are understood to be paradigmatic, and that's why they are recorded for us and given for us in the the scriptures. They're to be, they teach us about what it is to live in this world. One of the most clear examples of this dynamic is in the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis after their sin. Genesis tells us the woman took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And then just a few verses later, we hear that God has entered into the garden, that he's looking for the man and the woman. He calls to them with that question. He says, "Where are you?" And Adam responds, and it's not just Adam speaking here, but he speaks on behalf of humanity in some sense. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There is hardly a more universal human experience than the one described for us here in these words by the author of Genesis. Transgression, followed by shame, followed by fear, followed by a fruitless effort to hide. Each of us knows what this process is like because we have felt it ourselves. And anyone who is a parent knows that this pattern experienced and articulated by Adam and Eve begins to show itself even in our children very early, far earlier than we might suspect if we hadn't seen it and observed it in our apparently innocent sons and daughters who do this as well. To err is human, the poet tells us, but it's not just the erring that is human, it's the shame and the fear and the hiding also. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, I told my father, who happens to be present this morning, I told my father a stupid and foolish lie covering up a small act of disobedience. It was a Sunday morning after church. We were leaving for a road trip, and when he found me, he was a bit frustrated that I had disappeared. He was trying to herd everyone to the car so we could leave, and I told him, "Dad, I was looking for you the whole time." I had not been looking for him at all. I had been playing with my friends. He probably saw through that lie at the time, even in that moment, and simply decided to overlook it. I'm sure he probably forgot that whole interaction quickly. But I didn't. It haunted me. I remember lying in bed that night, and the next day, it stuck with me. I knew what I had done. I knew that I had lied. And I wanted to tell him what I had done, come clean, but at the same time, I was terrified to do it. That guilt followed me around for a while, at least a few days, and occasionally would come back and come in future weeks, until finally the whole experience was gone from my memory. But not really, because this week, as I sat down to write my sermon and try to recall a time when I had been like Adam, it came right back into my mind, right? It wasn't truly forgotten. I can still remember what it felt like to have that experience of shame and guilt and fear. And the point is, when I feel that visceral weight, I'm not just my 9-year-old self again, I'm also Adam, hiding in the garden, naked and ashamed, terrified of being found out by a God who is coming after him, who is searching for him. "I was afraid," Adam says. "I was naked, and I hid myself." That's the way of the world. That's the way of humanity. And we see the same pattern enacted again and again in the scriptures, whether it's Cain, the son of Adam, literally, lying to God about his knowledge of Abel's death, or the brothers of Joseph, again and again, repeatedly over the years until it became instinctual, lying about Joseph's murder, or Joseph's being sold into slavery, lying and saying that he was dead when they did not know that. Or David, seated at his desk in the palace, refusing to face what he had actually done with Bathsheba and the pregnancy his act had caused, instead writing that cold-blooded letter to Joab. Think about that for a moment. David chose his words carefully. He knew what he was doing. It took time as he ordered the murder of Uriah. For the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, this pattern of human sin followed by human shame and fear and hollow attempts to hide is so familiar. Sometimes it's difficult to imagine anything else. And yet all of this was true. All of this is the backdrop of our text this morning. Our text that begins really as the sun begins to barely creep over the horizon, while it's still mostly dark, as Peter and his friends hear the voice of an unknown man calling from the shore and asking them, "Have you caught any fish?" When they curtly replied, "No," you can imagine that, right? Them yelling across the water, "No!" The man didn't bid them farewell and walked down the beach looking for someone else who might have fish to sell. This must have been what they assumed, right? That he was hungry and he wanted some fish if they had any. No, that's not what happened. This man was persistent. He said, "Why don't you try the other side?" It actually felt more like than a suggestion to Peter and his friends. It was almost assertive, kind of a command. In any case, Peter and the others went along with whatever it was that was happening there in the cold light of the dawn, despite what must have been a natural skepticism toward this voice from the darkness on the shore, a real weariness that they must have felt, and frustration that had come after hours and hours, a whole night long of working hard and catching nothing. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he choose to appear one final time to his disciples in John's gospel? Why does he do it in this peculiar way, speaking out from the shadows on the shore at the end of a long night of their futility? Remember, the previous chapter, John 20, has told of Jesus' appearances to Mary and the disciples and Thomas, and that could have been the end of the gospel. Indeed, John's comment at the end of chapter 20, calling his readers to faith in Jesus, would have been a natural ending. So why do we have chapter 21 at all? I think the answer is really simple. There was a man with whom Jesus had unfinished business, and he loved him deeply. And that man was Peter. In many ways, the Gospel of John is not only the story of Jesus, it is also, if you read it from beginning to end, the story of the development of Peter, this fisherman called Simon, who was called Petros, rock, by Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. This man who confessed faith in Jesus in John 6 when the crowds turned away, who said, "Where else shall we go?" This man who initially refused in John 13 to allow Jesus to wash his feet, but then wanted him to bathe his whole body when he realized what he was up to. This man who promised to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, even to death. And then when Jesus actually needed his presence, swore three times that he didn't even know the man. Peter had betrayed Jesus. He had gone out into the night and wept on the night before his death. And thus far in John's gospel, that betrayal has not yet been addressed. But this chapter gives us the resolution. But I'm not convinced that's the only reason that John 21 is part of the scriptures. I think there's actually a bit more going on. You see, the more I read the Gospel of John, the more confident I am that John spends so much time describing the experiences of Peter in relationship to Jesus, because Peter's not only going to be a historical figure with importance in terms of the growth of the church, but Peter's actually being presented symbolically as a kind of archetypal figure of the new era that Jesus brings, in much the same way that Adam is the archetype of the old covenant. In other words, Adam's sin and response to God in the midst of his sin, in some ways that response even more, becomes typical of how human beings will relate to God afterwards. In Adam's rebellion and Adam's shame and fear, we see our rebellion and shame, our fear and hiding. But now, something is different. The story of the garden is being rewritten. Because now, in the person of Jesus, God has again drawn near to his people. Indeed, he's done it in an even better way. He has taken on human flesh this time, and he walks again with his children. And in the person of Peter, we see that things have changed. The story of Adam in Genesis 3 is not going to be the story of John 21. The sin is still there, certainly, but there is something else as well. There is an invitation to a new way of life, a new way for sinners to respond to their sin, a way that is so fundamentally different from Adam's decision to hide in the bushes from God's presence. It's so different that it is absolutely breathtaking what happens in this passage. I think we're given a clear glimpse of this moment in our text this morning, when the net is thrown over the side and stirred up by the Holy Spirit, the fish begin swimming towards the net. As they begin to weigh it down and pull the net into the deep of the sea, the moment when John says to Peter, whispering in his ear almost, "It is the Lord." That's who it is. It's that moment that is so crucial. Because notice, in that moment, Peter does not act like his father, Adam. He does not hide as Adam did. He does not look around for someone else to blame as Adam did. No, Peter does not even hesitate. He simply stands and throws on his clothes, and without a word of explanation to his friends, he throws himself into the sea, John says, and swims for shore. Right? It's not even a dive. He casts himself into the sea. And why does he do it? Because he knows that God is calling to him in his sin. He knows that it is Jesus waiting for him there on the shore, and he cannot wait another second to be embraced and forgiven and restored. There is so much else, right, going on in this passage we could talk about. Jesus calling the disciples to breakfast, feeding them with his own hands, the bread and the fish. The oddly specific number of 153 fish. Why that number? The net that's filled to bursting but doesn't break. These are all fascinating things. But I want to focus on this moment with Peter in the boat and what he does and leaping into the sea, because it seems to me to be one of the most wonderful pictures of redeemed humanity in all of the New Testament. Right? Seven men stripped for work, pulling hard on the line as the fish begin to fill the nets. John leaning close to Peter's ear. Peter's face as he takes in this new information and realizes what is happening, that his friend is right. It is the Lord, as he turns away from his work, as he simply stands up in the boat, lets his grip on the net go slack, as he throws his tunic over his body and casts himself headfirst into the sea. I mean, who does this, right? What kind of person leaves his friends behind, holding the net, literally, throws himself into the sea at the mere mention of a name? What kind of person lives with this kind of abandon? Only a man who knows beyond the last flicker of a doubt that it does not matter any longer what he has done or has not done. It simply doesn't matter. None of that makes any difference of all, because he is a man who is loved with an everlasting love, with a love that has quite literally come back from the dead in order to say his name. The Apostle John, who saw all of these things, many years later, wrote a letter to Christians in Asia. And he wrote these words. He reflected on the love of God in the person of Christ. He said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." There is no fear in love, John says, but perfect love casts out fear. I suspect that when John wrote those words, he must have been thinking back to a certain early morning on the Sea of Tiberias, when a strangely familiar voice called out from the darkness at the shore. That moment when the net began to fill and he whispered in his friend's ear, and his friend, who by every single ounce of human logic should have been afraid, was not afraid at all. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. The story of Adam and Eve is powerful, yes, but that story is not determinative for those who are in Jesus Christ. You are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Yes, that is true, but that is not all that you are. You are also the siblings of Jesus Christ. You are the children of God. And so when your eyes are opened, when you realize your sin, when you realize the folly and terror of the things you have done, even as you continue to do that in your life, as your sin becomes more and more exposed to you, friend, you do not need to be afraid. You don't. And the reason you don't have to be afraid of your sin is not because your sin isn't terrible. It is. But the reason you don't have to be afraid is, despite that fact, in the midst of those things, you are loved. And the love that you are loved with is everlasting. It is a love that is stronger than death, that is stronger than your sin. It is a love that has set you like a seal on his arm. It is a love that is unconquerable. It is a love that has been perfected by obedience and suffering and death and resurrection. And there is no fear in this love, for this perfect love casts out fear. It transforms those whom it loves. So when you are confronted over the course of your life, realizing more and more who you actually are, friend, what sins you actually have committed or are committing now, beloved, know this. You don't have to get out the fig leaves and go to the back corners of the garden. There is another way for you to live. Because when you hear the voice of Jesus calling to you, even in that place, calling you to repentance, you are invited by the power of the Spirit to let go of whatever your hands are holding on to and just throw yourself into the sea, to be near to Him, to draw close. One of my favorite pastors summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, "We are above all things loved." We are above all things loved. That is the good news of the gospel. And loved not just the way we turn up on Sundays in our best clothes and on our best behavior with our best feet forward, but loved as we alone know ourselves to be. Friend, that is how you are loved. As you know yourself to actually be. You are loved by a love that welcomes you, the real you, when you come to Him. Who does not chide or condemn, but is waiting for you. With a meal that He has prepared, a table that He has set, who says to you, "Come, friend, have some breakfast." Beloved, this is the good news of the gospel. And if you ever forget it, remember this passage, right? This story of the voice of Jesus risen from the dead, who rose from the dead that He might call from the shore to the man who had betrayed Him. And how the sinner like you, who once He heard that voice, knew the joy of His salvation and threw Himself into the sea that He could swim to His Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of the gospel. We thank You for Your Son, who is love incarnate. We thank You for the way that He, in His perfection of love, indeed casts out fear. Father, indeed, may that be the story of our experience with Him, that more and more, Father, we would not be afraid, that we too would be perfected in Your love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.